Well, as we continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy in evening worship, we're looking at Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14 this evening, the first part of chapter 28. Really, chapter 28 is a unit where we have the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. But if you look further, you'll see that it's 68 verses long. And so I decided to break it up at least a little bit. So we'll just have verses 1 through 14 tonight. I give your attention now to the Word of God. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it this evening. I'm sure that we would all like the world to be a better place. We would like to have less of certain things, and we would like to have more of other things. We'd like to have less strife, less crime, less corruption, less disaster. And we would like to have more prosperity and harmony and justice and happiness. And it's certainly good to strive for those kinds of things. In fact, the command that the Lord issued to the Israelites during the time of their Babylonian exile is just as applicable to Christians today. When God said in Jeremiah 29, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Of course, the New Testament refers to Christians as exiles on the earth. And so definitely that word is applicable to us in our context. We should seek the welfare of the nations and communities in which we live. But this does not mean that we should think that we will ever be able to establish a paradise on earth. In fact, the sad irony is that whenever people begin to think seriously that they have come up with the plan that will succeed in creating a utopia, what happens? We know what happens. The inevitable result is malfeasance, injustice, and a wide array of atrocities. We can just look at example after example of that sort of thing. The bottom line is we do have to accept the fact that try as we will never be able to undo the curse that lies upon this fallen world. In a certain sense, we should have a tragic view of life in this present age, in this fallen age. It's always going to be a fallen world. Only in the new creation will it be said, no longer will there be anything accursed. Well, having said that, how are we to understand what is said in these verses that we've just read from Deuteronomy 28? The picture described here does not seem to have anything that is reflective of the curse. During this portion of the covenant renewal ceremony, the Lord told the Israelites that their life in the land of Canaan would be nearly paradisical if they were careful to do all that He commanded. And what we need to understand about this is that it was a promise that was directed to the people of God in a specific context, in a unique administration of the covenant of grace. It had to do with the Sinai covenant. We've been talking about that really all throughout our study of the book of Deuteronomy because it is a covenant renewal document. But in this covenant, God promised that if the Israelites would keep the terms of the covenant, the curse that is upon this world because of sin would be supernaturally suspended, at least to a significant extent. Now, of course, we know from Israel's later history that they failed to keep God's commandments, and eventually they had the covenantal curses come upon them. But this does not mean that the blessings that are described in these verses are without purpose, that this is only something that it could have been. If only they just obeyed, right? No, on the contrary, this is very relevant for us. This is profitable for us. In setting forth these blessings concerning life in the promised land, God provides His people with a glimpse of the blessings of heaven. Well, as we noted last week, the blessings and curses that are set forth in this part of Deuteronomy are the sanctions of the Sinai covenant. And when you look at chapters 27 and 28, which set forth those sanctions, it's very clear that there is a lot more space devoted to the curses than to the blessings. Well, there's a lot more threat than there is promise laid out here. Now, this may seem overly negative to us, but it was actually very typical of ancient Near Eastern treaties. The emphasis in the treaties was typically on the warning, and it was on warning people against what would happen if they violated the treaty. I think this is just a good reminder for us that God does make use of warnings in His Word. We find warnings in the New Testament as well. For example, in the book of Hebrews, there are some pretty stern warnings. God does use warnings in His dealings with His people. He issues warnings in order to protect us and in order to call us to faithfulness, and we need to heed those warnings. That's one of the means that He uses to keep us and to cause us to persevere in the faith. So for the redeemed, the warnings of Scripture function as guardrails to keep us on the right path. Well, having said that, though, the focus in the verses that we are studying tonight is clearly upon the blessings that the people of Israel were promised if they were faithful to their covenantal obligations. Now, that these blessings were conditioned upon the people's obedience is made very clear in this passage as it repeatedly uses conditional clauses, clauses that use the term if. That word pops up again and again throughout this chapter. We see conditional clauses in verses 1, 2, 9, 13, and 14. Maybe I missed one or two. I don't know. You can check, but those are the ones I saw. The conditional nature of these blessings, however, does not mean that salvation was conditioned upon their obedience. It does not mean that they had to merit salvation. The book of Deuteronomy makes it very clear that God's acceptance of the Israelites as his people and their reception of the promised land were due to God's free grace. For example, God said back in chapter 9, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, the Canaanites' land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now, another thing we should note about this when we're talking about the conditional promises that are being made here is that the blessings that are described in this text are temporal blessings. They're not spiritual blessings. As we noted in last week's sermon, the conditional terms of the Sinai covenant had to do with Israel's continued possession of the promised land and their status as a theocracy. Meredith Klein, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, explains this well. He says, "There was a connection between the nation's corporate piety and their prosperity. God allowed the Israelites to enjoy the blessings of the typical kingdom only as they, and especially their official representatives, exhibited an appropriate measure of the righteousness of the kingdom." And we learn from the New Testament that the Lord set things up this way in order that Israel might serve as a typological demonstration of the fact that it is impossible for us to secure God's blessing or even retain God's blessing through our works, through our performance of what is required in the law. And the reason why the Lord went to such lengths to stress this point is because it really is a principle that is at the heart of the gospel. Edward Fisher talks about this a lot in The Marrow of Modern Divinity, that book that we studied in Sunday school not too long ago. But he writes in one part of it, "For how will a man see his need of light through Christ if he does not first see that he has fallen from the way of life? And how will he understand how far he is from the way of life unless he first learns what the way of life is?" Now, I think the passage can be divided into two main sections, verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 14. And the ESV puts them in two separate paragraphs very helpfully. But in verses 1 through 6, the blessing sanctions of the Sinai covenant are set forth in a series of concise declarations. And these declarations are paralleled then by the curses that are listed in verses 16 through 19. If you compare them, you can see that basically the opposite is being said there. For example, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field. You look at verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Now, these blessings that are set forth here cover a comprehensive range. The point that's being made is that they will enjoy a comprehensive state of blessing if they're faithful to the covenant. If they obey the voice of the Lord, they'll be blessed in both their urban life and in their rural life. They'll enjoy fertility in all areas of life, in their families, in their agricultural endeavors, and with their domestic animals. All of their household necessities will be provided for them. They won't lack for anything. And all of their daily activities, whether in the home or away from the home, will be under God's blessing. That really is intended to kind of cover everything. Now, as we consider the picture that's being described in those verses, we should reflect upon the many, many things that can impede human flourishing and human security in these areas. Think about cities, especially over the past year. What comes to mind when you think of a city, especially in America? You'd like to go to cities? I used to. Not so much anymore, right? Now, cities are often centers of violence and immorality. Rural areas, though, can be susceptible to other kinds of problems, extreme poverty, for example. Infertility can prevent people and animals from reproducing. Drought and wild animals can ruin crops, and they can destroy domestic animals even. And then disease and injury or death can leave a household without its main producer of income. Homes can be damaged in all sorts of ways. They can be vandalized, they can be robbed, they can even be burned down. Or they can just crumble and fall down, as we were reminded this past week, tragically, from what happened in Florida. And when we go out from our homes, well, what kinds of threats are there out there in the world? There are all kinds of threats out there. All kinds of things that can harm us. Well, imagine what it would be like to live in a society in which you never had to be concerned about any of those kinds of threats, or any threat. Imagine living in perfect security, perfect prosperity. Well, that's really what's being described here in these verses. God is telling the Israelites that he will protect them from all the things that might bring them harm, that he will pour out blessings upon them and give them prosperity if only they will be careful to do all of his commandments. Well, we turn now to the second half of our passage, verses 7 through 14. And these verses really offer just a further elaboration on what was concisely stated in the blessings, really beatitudes, that we found in verses 1 through 6, pronouncements of blessing. But here we have a little bit more of an in-depth description, or just a different way of describing. And the things that are mentioned here, interestingly, are arranged in a chiastic format. A chiasm is basically like a sandwich-like pattern. You think of a Big Mac, you know, you've got the bun on the outer sides, you've got the patties, and you've got all the condiments, and then you have that middle bun and stuff like that. It's not the best example because of what I'll explain. That middle bun section is not necessarily the best part of the burger, but anyways. So this is a particular pattern that we find in Scripture in numerous places. But if you look at verse 7, and then if you look at the end of verse 12, you see they deal with the same theme, like the outer parts of the sandwich. They both deal with foreign relations. So in the first part, in verse 7, God is promising that any enemy, foreign enemy, that rises up against Israel will be defeated. Even if that enemy comes against them, in full force from one direction, Israel will so thoroughly rout them that they'll scatter in seven directions. And then at the end, in verse 12b, the other aspect of foreign relations that's mentioned has to do with Israel's economic life. They will be so wealthy that they will lend to many nations. Many nations will come to them with hat in hand, but they themselves will never have to borrow anything from another nation. And then when you look at the things that are mentioned in the next part of the sandwich, the next part in verse 8 and then verses 11 and 12a, these things have to do with domestic affairs. Their barns will be blessed. In all that they undertake, all their work and labor will be blessed. They will be reproductively fruitful. Their fields and their livestock will abound. God will open up the heavens to them. He will send rain to bless the work of their hands. I think that that's an interesting part of the passage, just to pause and reflect upon for a moment. The significance of the heavens being described in the way that they are here. They're described as God's treasury, his storehouse. Only God has the power to open that treasury. Only God can open the heavens and send the rain that is necessary for crops to grow. And this was a very important point for the Israelites to understand as they prepared to go into the land of Canaan. They were about to go into a land where the people worshipped fertility gods. Gods like Baal. And Israel was to trust that the Lord would take care of them. Only the Lord has the power to open up his treasury, his storehouse in the heavens. They were to trust in the Lord and not put their trust in the things that their pagan neighbors put their trust in. And of course, that's a principle that is just as true for us today. Like the Israelites, we face pressure to look for security or prosperity or happiness in the things that our unbelieving neighbors look to find those things. But we need to remember that our God is sovereign over all that takes place in this world, and that he calls us to trust him and to trust that he is in control and that he will provide for us. Well, the center of the chiasm is found in verses 9 and 10. This is the center part of the sandwich. And typically, the center of the chiasm is the most important element, just like in a sandwich. You know, the best part is right in the middle. You have a nice pastrami on rye. You know, and the rye bread is nice. The mustard that you put in there, good. But that pastrami, you want about this much, you know. That's what really matters. Well, that's clearly the case here, that this is the most important thing. The main idea in these verses is the blessing that Israel enjoy because of their unique relationship with the Lord. Listen again to those verses. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. This is the thing. This is the distinguishing mark of Israel, and really the distinguishing feature of their experience of blessedness, that they belong to the Lord, that they are the people who are his peculiar possession, even his heritage, as we saw in our psalm this morning. If they keep the terms of the covenant, God will establish them as a people holy to himself. They'll be known, they'll have a reputation among all the peoples of the earth as those who belong to God. And this is the greatest blessing of all, because it's the source of all other blessings. In the words of the psalmist, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Now, on Independence Day, you know, that we might think, you know, we might hear those words and think, boy, does that apply to America? You know, and I think we do have to remind ourselves, in the post-Old Testament era, while it's certainly true that some nations enjoy a measure, a significant measure even, of temporal blessing because they have a significant number of faithful Christians among their citizens, that can certainly happen. We can look at history and see that happening. Having said that, though, no nation post-Old Testament can say that God has chosen it as his heritage. There's no nation that can say that, can make that claim. But guess what? The church can say it. The church can say that because the New Testament says that about the church. You know, in 1 Peter, we are called God's holy nation. The church is God's holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. And so there is an application of these blessings for us today. Now, it's true, as I said at the beginning, that the blessings that are set forth in these verses were given in the context of the Sinai covenant. There's something very unique about that. And we live in a different administration of the covenant of grace. And that does mean that the blessed life in the promised land and all these temporal blessings that's depicted here is not something that is held forth to us in a literal sense or in a temporal sense. But there is a sense in which these verses do speak to God's people in all times, in all places, in all eras. These verses set forth a beautiful picture of what is ours in Jesus Christ. And really, it's just a picture. It's just like a crayon drawing, because what really belongs to us is far greater than what we see here. But this is kind of like a little bit of a foretaste. Here we're given a vivid representation in ways that we can actually understand. We can, even though we don't live in the kind of agricultural society that the Israelites did, we can still understand that this would have been a good life. This would have been a good place to live in. But so we have this picture of what the Bible means when it says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, the paradise on earth that was offered to theocratic Israel was never fully realized. Never. And yet it points to something that lies in store for every believer in the world to come. It points to the beautiful inheritance that belongs to us, not because we have kept the terms of God's covenant, but because Christ has done so for us. Because he has accomplished our redemption. This is a picture of the inheritance that's described in these words in the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Amen.